right, church. Well, as we continue our march through the book of Mark, we are going to come to another sea event. All right. So this one is slightly different than the other past sea event that we spoke about earlier, but it has major ramifications. So let me bring us up to speed briefly on the narrative flow thus far. So we have Jesus claiming to fulfill Isaiah, showing his kingship. We have John then equated to Elijah. We have Jesus then feed the 5,000, showing that he is the greater Moses. So we have this Messiah, Elijah, Moses in the immediate rearview mirror. And today, we're going to come into an event where Jesus shows that he is Yahweh, right? So we're seeing him build his case for who this Jesus guy is. So let's pray, ask the Lord for wisdom, and then we will dive into our text. Heavenly Father, we ask that this text this morning serves to strengthen our faith, to be an encouragement to the body of Christ. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Mark 6, 45 through 56. So Mark 6, 45 through 56. If you are able, would you please stand with me out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 6, 45 through 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they gotten out of the boat, and the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's kind of funny. This is an event that is recorded in a couple other gospels, and in Mark's, you know, Peter telling Mark what happened, we actually don't get Peter walking on water and sinking. We get it elsewhere. We don't get it here, and there's two options for that. One is Peter says, "Hey, we're just going to leave that part out." I think that's an interesting way to look at it. But I would argue it's probably the second option. The second option is this. Peter has such a focus in Mark's gospel, right? Mark's writing down Peter's eyewitness account. There's such a focus on Christ and not all the other stuff. So like when Jesus feeds the 5,000, we're told in the other gospels that he turns to Philip and says, "Philip, where do we find food?" Well, in Mark, we're told that he just kind of generally asks, "Where do we find food?" And so I think there's an attempt in Mark to make everyone else kind of fade away and make Christ stand out so the story doesn't kind of get confused, right? So that's part of it. So this is the same event where Peter, in other accounts, comes out and walks on the sea, but Mark leaves that part out. And so you might be thinking as we read about this sea event, what a lot of people think about this. I think we do this, unfortunately, we do this in our Bible studies sometimes. We go, "Oh, big deal, we've seen this one before. Like, we've seen him calm the sea, we know how this works. We spent a lot of time on that the first time. It's just kind of undoing it again." And we do that with the feeding of the 4,000 too, right? He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Yeah, okay, we get it. We've seen him do this. It's kind of like, you know, when you visit Colorado and you see the mountains, and you're like, "These are amazing. Look at this. This is so majestic." And then you live there 6 months, and you're like, "Yep, there's Pikes Peak." Like, you get kind of used to the grandeur because you just see it over and over. Well, if we're not careful, as we look at the story, the danger is to go, "We've already seen him deal with the sea. We understand what this is about. This is just part of the narrative." But there's actually something important being communicated here. Something different being communicated, I would argue, than the last one. So before we break it down, Let's take a little trip through memory lane. So 2 months ago, roughly, we talked about the other sea crossing, one in which Jesus was asleep in the boat. We saw Mark paint that event as a Red Sea Exodus event, right? He carries his people through the sea safely. Remember, the sea was this image of chaos and Sheol, of the abyss. And they land on a Gentile shore. He causes the armies of legion to submit to his authority. And then he casts them in the swine and drowns the enemy back in the sea, just like Pharaoh's army sent into the sea didn't pass through safely as Israel did. So the previous sea imagery should clue us about how to begin to think about this imagery, right? This is another Exodus event, but it's not a duplication of an Exodus event, right? It's an Exodus event unlike one that we've seen thus far in Mark. So let's start working through it. Look at me again at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. All right, so Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then immediately ushers his disciples into the boat and sends them off without him. And the question is why? Right? Why the immediate nature of just kind of shuffling these guys out of here? And I actually don't think Mark gives us the answer. He just reports the act. But we find the answer in John's version of the event, of the feeding of the 5,000 event. If you remember last week, the people, after seeing this mosaic event, this mosaic miracle, they exclaimed that this must be the prophet, capital P. This is the one that Moses told us was coming. This is the one we're waiting on, the great prophet that we're waiting for. But then things begin to rumble further. We're told in John 6, 15 this. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here's how most scholars believe this played out. Jesus does an unbelievable miracle. Right? How great would it be to have a king who could literally feed the nation on a whim? Like, you know, food back then, you took one to Walmart, right? This is a big deal. This deals with famines. This deals with all the various conquests, things like that. What a king this would be. And they begin to rumble. This guy should be our king. We need to make him our king, which is exactly, at least how they had in mind, what Jesus did not want. Remember John 18, 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so Jesus, trying to keep his disciples from joining in with this idea, he hears the rumble of the crowd, and he knows that even his own disciples are not free from this kind of erroneous messianic expectations. Look at Acts 1, 6 through 8. So when they come together, they asked him, this is after resurrection, right? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times, the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Later, Peter would be called Satan for trying to stop Jesus' approach to the cross. Again, Peter would seek to defend Jesus with a sword. So we may assume that Jesus, aware of his disciples' erroneous messianic expectations, was therefore also aware of the fact that it was probably best if they weren't influenced by the clamor of this crowd, right? Maybe that's the best thing, at least not yet, right? He has yet to explain his purpose. He hasn't told them he's coming to die on the cross. They haven't got there yet. So immediately he puts them in the boat. He sends them to row across while he deals with the crowds. Church, we come to a very important truth for us to recognize, right? It's the lie that looks the closest to the truth that's the most deadly kind of lie, right? It is. The lie that looks the closest to the truth is the most deadly kind of lie. And look, I may shatter some hearts with this. I don't mean to. This is one reason, like if you ask Weston, we talk about this in a small group actually, why I don't watch The Chosen or The House of David. I don't want to confuse what these scriptures have in them with something close enough that I watch on TV, right? I want to keep a clear distinction there. I want to keep a clear knowledge, an untainted knowledge of what the Word of God holds and not confuse it with something that's put forth from a Mormon enterprise. Like, I want to keep a clear distinction here. And look, this is not a condemnation, but it's a warning. Sometimes just because we can doesn't mean we should. Right? That's an important thing, right? Just because something isn't a sin doesn't necessarily mean that it's wisdom. And just because there's nothing immoral with the disciples, seeing the people call for Jesus to be their earthly king Jesus knew that this would not be helpful, nor would it be healthy in the long run. It's only going to complicate things. And so he puts them on the boat. Y'all get out of here, right? Like good parents who guard the hearts of their kids, he's guarding the hearts of the disciples. Get out of here. This isn't going to help you, right? And he ships them off, pun intended. Let's keep going. Mark 6, 46 through 47. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. So here's the scene. Jesus praying on the mountain, the disciples down in the sea. And consider the imagery here, because I believe that Mark is in part, he's helping, I don't know if he's intentionally doing this, but it does help us dispel two major theological myths, right? In the first narrative, first C narrative we have a couple, few chapters back, you have Jesus asleep in the boat with the disciples, right? In other words, the first myth that he dispels here is that Jesus is just too busy to deal with them, right? He's tired, he's resting, he's not aware of what's happening around them. And lots of people feel that while God may be present, he's just too busy to be bothered with us. And so some feel like they have to shout loud enough, you pray hard enough, you go to church enough, you give to charity enough, maybe you pray to a saint, maybe you see if Mary can get his attention. You know, diversify the options here. Maybe God will take notice of the plight then. But that's ultimately what the prophets of Baal did, right? Right? They cut themselves, scream loud enough, all these things. And what's Elijah's joke? Maybe he's indisposed. Yeah, a little bit louder. All right. That's what they're doing. But it ignores an important reality that Jesus is in the boat with them, which means they're in the right boat. Right? That's a pretty simple way to do it. Like, okay, what boat are you in? I'm in the boat with that guy. Okay, you're in the right boat, right? So that ignores that Christ is with them. They're in the right boat. So in one sense, it dispels this idea that you have to be loud enough or do something enough or do the right things to get the attention of God when you're in a difficult plight. Okay, so that C thing deals with that a little bit. Many ancient artists rendered these events. They show a small boat, raging waves, towering 10 to 20 feet above the stern of the boat. In the artist's eyes, they would take the boat and they would equate it to the church, surrounded by chaos, right? But even in the midst of the chaos, Christ is still in the boat, right? So you see how that's being communicated, right? So don't be tempted to feel that you have to find a way to grab his attention, right? If you're in the boat with Christ, you're in the right boat, all right? So that's the first. The last one kind of helps dispel that myth. And then this C one helps dispel another myth, one that God is far away, right? That he's far away, right? So this is the view called deism, may have heard of it. Unfortunately, it's a view shared by a lot of pagan religions, but also a lot of Christians kind of practically live with a deistic mindset, right? It's the view that God creates the world, and then he kind of steps back and he watches it. So he creates it, winds it up like a clock, sets it down, and lets it tick away. And he's just watching how the thing plays out. He's given you all the tools. He's set everything up. He's created life. He has it already, but it's your responsibility. So in this view, there's no miracles. God doesn't intervene with mankind, but he watches to see how we handle certain situations. It's a very works-based system because we're judged upon our activity by an inactive God. He is watching to see how you do things, right? So it's a very self-righteousness, works-based righteousness. We have today's going to challenge that view as well. So while Jesus and his disciples may be painted as being farther apart, maybe as far apart as possible, the tops of the mountains, the bottoms of the sea, you kind of see the imagery here. We're going to see Jesus leave the mountain and come down to the disciples on the sea, which is Sheol, the abyss, the chaos, right? An active God who leaves the seat in the heavens and intervenes in the world of his people. So we get the opposite of deism in view today. All right, let's keep going. Verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So as Jesus sees their struggles, I think it's John that tells us by the time he gets to them, they're something like 3 miles from shore out in the sea at this point. By the time he gets them, it's the fourth watch of the night. So 3 a.m. starts the fourth watch, and Jesus simply just walks up to them upon the sea. And it's an important thing to note again, because what does the sea represent? Sheol, the domain of the dead, of the demons, the abyss, of Satan, of chaos. Like, this is what is represented in the mind, the ancient Near Eastern mind. Now let's put a pin in that and look back at what happened when Adam sinned in the garden. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that's interesting. The phrase, the cool of the day, is tricky. Your Bible may have a footnote in mine, like my Bible has in it, that says the word cool, it actually is wind. I don't know if your Bibles have that or not. And scholars are beginning to come to this point. We believe that we have misunderstood what Yahweh is doing here. The word we translate as cool in that context is the word ruach, which means wind, breath, or spirit, right? So you have the breath of God is ruach, goes into mankind, right, to give them breath, to bring them life, give them life, right? God's ruach is spirit, does work all through the Old Testament. You see, when you see Yahweh coming with ruach, it's almost always him coming in judgment. It's him coming on the wind, all right? In ancient Near Eastern literature, when gods came on the wind, it meant the wind blowing from the four corners of heaven. It's a strong wind. In English, we would call it a storm. That's how it's a storm, right? This idea of coming in judgment with wind is coming with the storm. And with that in mind, the Genesis narrative begins to make a little more sense, right? Adam eats the fruit of the tree. Yahweh comes down from the mountain in the winds of the storm, not the cool of the day to amble about, but in wrath to deal with the chaos that Adam had introduced into God's cosmos. He comes down in judgment. And what do Adam and Eve do when they hear this God coming down in the storm? Well, they hide, right? They hide from God coming in the storm. And suddenly, the next verse makes a lot of sense, because what does Yahweh say? Where are you? And we tend to interpret that as God kind of meandering through the garden. Hey, where are you at? Where'd you guys go? But if he's coming in the wrath on the storm and he comes in, now it's, where are you? There's a difference in those things, isn't there? Dads, we know the dad voice. Mom calls, tells you what the kid did. You come home, where are you? That's a different voice, right? We know that voice. And so Adam and Eve are terrified and they're hiding. Back to our story. The disciples are surrounded by the chaos, the storm that the first Adam wrought, right? The lack of order. The chaos has come. They're surrounded by the sea. They're out in the sea in Sheol, and they are terrified. And here comes the last Adam. Now he steps into the ruach, comes down the mountain, steps into the winds of the storm, tramples the chaos under feet, and then he restores peace to the chaos. Right, stores cosmos to what was chaos, the order from the disorder. And you get this really pretty image and cool image of here is Yahweh coming into the mess that Adam created. The first Adam failed to rebuke the chaos of the serpent. The last puts it in its place. Let's keep going, 48 through 50. Last part of 48, on through 50. He meant to pass them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, this phrase, "he meant to pass them by," is kind of clunky, and it's difficult to really get a grasp on what it means. Scholars are kind of all over the place on it. Some say that they understand it as we're getting a view from the disciples' perspective, like it looks as if Jesus is going to pass them by. Okay. One problem I have with that is if you think it's a ghost, why would you scream out and catch its attention, right? We got enough problems, Peter, you know? I think there's, so part of me feels like maybe that's not the route. Maybe it is. All right. Others see it as an allusion to Moses and Yahweh. When Yahweh passes by and lets Moses see kind of the backside of his glory, okay? Which would definitely be equating him to a Yahweh character. It tends to be the angle I take on it, but I could be convinced either way. Others think that's an allusion to the Exodus and the angel of death, which is interesting. Havoc everywhere, but safety for Yahweh's people. And like I said, I can be sold on it, maybe not the first view as much. I can be sold on the other views pretty easily. And there's some other thoughts out there, but they're less popular and less argued. But I think on the heels of a Mosaic event and with an Exodus event in view and kind of this garden imagery of judgment and storms and Yahweh coming to the mountain, then the second one, the idea of Yahweh and the cleft of the rock and the glory for his people, I think holds the most water. I'm not even trying to be funny at this point. We're just killing it. But look, ultimately, you can choose your own adventure with it. All those are faithful. They all fit, right? Because it is kind of a difficult thing to make sense of. But the reality is, whichever side you take on it, when they see him, they do exactly what you and I would probably do. That's probably not a person we know walking on the water, right? So what is the backup option? It's a phantom, you know, it's an apparition, something, kind of where they go. Because we know we just don't see people walking on the water in storms in the sea, miles out. This is just not something that we're expecting. And of course, they're terrified because they don't quite know what's going on. They don't recognize that it's him. And Jesus says, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. Which, by the way, that it is I is the Greek way of saying Yahweh's famous line, I am. Right? So, again, pointing back to this Yahweh event, looking back at the garden, right, was Adam and Eve are terrified as God comes down. Here God comes down and says, don't be terrified, it's Yahweh. You see the contrast happening here. So you have Jesus, the great I am, Yahweh, is with them. He's come down the mountain into Adam's created chaos. He's bringing judgment. But he's not bringing judgment for the sons of Adam. That's where this is different than the Genesis event. But instead, he's bringing judgment for the chaos that Adam introduces. All right? Look at me at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. So Jesus gets in the boat, the storm ceases, the ocean, the wind calms, the ocean is like glass, the sea is like glass, right? You have Yahweh, the last Adam, has brought cosmos from the chaos that the first Adam creates. His people are safe. Of course, as we can see from the other event, they always were safe, right? But we read this in verse 52. They did not understand. This is why they're astonished. They did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So neither the wilderness feeding nor walking on the water had broadened their perception of Jesus. Right? They just simply didn't get it at the time. And the language here conveys that they were not allowed to yet understand. Their hearts were hardened by something outside of them. Right? The idea is that God had not yet given them the ability to understand. And look, church, I think this is sometimes a reality for us, right? Sometimes we feel like we are banging our heads against the wall trying to explain the gospel to somebody, but they just cannot seem to get it. But the reality is that hard hearts are not our job to soften, right? It's not. That's done by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit softens the heart. The Spirit circumcises the heart, right? And so there's this reality that if feeding multitudes from five loaves and walking on water can't get it through the head of the disciples, then all of our apologetics in the world is going to fail if the Spirit doesn't circumcise the heart, right? I mean, look, this is the problem the Pharisees have. We're going to see it in a chapter and a half, I think, where they go, I'll tell you what, Jesus, show us a sign. There's been a lot of signs, right? The sign, it doesn't do it, right? The sign affirms the message, right? That's the important piece. The miracle affirms the message. The miracle isn't the message, right? That's the important. So the words that he teaches, the words that he says are affirmed by the miracles. You're not going to get it just from the miracle. So after this event, Jesus says, come down from the mountain into Adam's chaos. He has gotten in the boat with them. He has calmed the sea. They don't understand what's going on. We just kind of casually land on the shore. That's what we get. We get Jesus, the calm sea. They don't get it. And the next verse, they're aiming for Bethsaida, and they end up in Gennesaret, right? They're aiming for northeastern shore, for y'all, northeastern shore, and they end up in northwest, about 5 to 7 miles as a crow flies. Let's look at 53 through 56. When they crossed over, they came to land in Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had gone out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And from here forward, Jesus is no longer able to hide. All right, we've had these situations before where he's kind of been slipping away. He's been hiding. He's been, the messianic secret has been a thing. You can't feed 5,000 men out of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, as well as all their wives and children, everyone else who's involved, and people not begin to recognize you, even back then. Right? They didn't need social media to know who this guy was, right? And so he can't go anywhere. Now everywhere he goes, the crowds are flocking to him. And we begin to see an uptick in opposition from the Pharisees at this point. This is when the Pharisees realize the multitudes have embraced him, or they are following him, they're believing him. We've got to deal with this guy. And so we begin to see the aggression begin to come up from the opposing side. But even so, Jesus continues to reverse the chaos of sin, right? He's reversing the curse of sin everywhere he goes. He's healing, he's casting out, his righteousness rubs off on others, their uncleanliness does not contaminate him. As a church, we've seen these two sea events in Mark, right? The first showed Jesus as a greater Moses, the one leading his people through the storms and sending the enemy into Sheol, right? That's an Exodus event if we have ever seen one. But the second sea event that we talked about today saw Jesus as Yahweh, right? Coming to rebuke the chaos that the first Adam created. And this is also an Exodus event, but actually moves beyond the one in Egypt. Instead, it returns to an even greater rebellion, an even more rebellious people, an even greater enemy. It's the defeat of Satan himself, right? And the chaos caused by our federal head, Adam. And this morning, we kind of work through, what do we take away from this? Well, there's one really important thing, is that God is active in the world. That's an important thing being communicated here, because when you get to people who hold kind of spiritualistic views, like I said, unfortunately, we have a lot of Christians who feel that God is a very inactive God, right? He is a very active God. What we get on the sea is God who comes down the mountain to his people in the sea. That's an important paradigm for us to keep in mind as we think about our relationship with God and with Christ, right? He doesn't leave the church struggling in the waters. His church is safe because he has authority over all of the chaos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for his work. We thank you for these Gospels. We thank you for the Scriptures, that we can see Christ's active participation in this world, that we have a God that does not sit up on the mountain and say, well, I gave you all the tools, figure it out, but we have a God who comes down and condescends to us, even coming so far as to be with us in the storm. So we thank you for these things. We pray that we would constantly remember that as we think about Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.